I want to thank you for joining me today. If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12. And we're going to talk today about the greatest failure of Solomon. Now, King Solomon, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, was the wisest king that ever ruled. He was the wealthiest king that ever ruled. His kingdom was at peace through his entire life. Solomon became the standard of monarchs. And there'll never be a kingdom with as much splendor and wisdom and power and peace as Solomon's until the Lord Jesus Christ himself rules in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. Solomon and his youth, God asked him, what can I do for you? David, his father, was dead, and Solomon was made king as a very, very young man. And God said, Solomon, what can I give you? Yeah, wealth, power, money. And Solomon said, Lord, give me wisdom that I might rule thy people Israel. And God told Solomon that because he had asked for wisdom, because he had asked for that thing which would make him a servant to his people to rule well, that God would establish him in peace, that he would make him wise, he would make him wealthy, he would give him the greatest kingdom of the ancient world. Yet though, ultimately, Solomon was a failure. Now, I want everybody to understand as we read this passage, and again, that is in 1 Kings chapter 12, everything revolves around leadership. If you have good leadership, then you will have a successful venture. Good leaders inspire and produce good followers. And good followers can be trained and taught and prepared to become good leaders. Everything revolves around leadership. And Solomon, using the wisdom that God gave him, was indeed for Israel and the kingdom of David a brilliant leader. If you and I want to just start here. I want to flip back a little bit. Amazing thing that we see in 1 Kings chapter 10, in verse 27, and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made him to be as sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. They had so much gold, they had so much wealth, they had so much in the way of things, horses and chariots and fine linens and fabrics and cedars out of Lebanon, that finally, the abundance was such that nobody bothered to count silver coins. That was just like having a rock in your pocket. Saying that your house was made out of cedar, that didn't mean anything. I mean, you know, it could have been made out of the little scrub trees of the valley. Cedar was so common. You couldn't keep up with the Joneses because everybody had what they wanted in Jerusalem. Now, as we go on and study, and as you study the life of Solomon, you would know that he built cities and he fortified cities all through Israel. But most of his major building projects were in and around Jerusalem and Judea. And this gives rise to the first problem. You see, Solomon, like so many politicians, he wanted to do all of his works where when people came to visit him in the capital, they could see what he was doing. And Israel was made up of 13 tribes. Now, the Levites got a new temple. And it was one of the most magnificent buildings of the ancient world. The people of Judah, they had a new palace for the king. They had new government buildings. They had a fortified, walled city. They had a city that was surrounded by fortified cities with thousands of chariots and footmen and horses. But the rest of the kingdom didn't fare quite so well. Now, there was great wealth all through Israel, and everyone had been at peace. Now, please understand this. Everyone had been at peace. There had not been an invasion of Israel. No one had paid any tribute in Israel. No one had been subject to a foreign nation. There was peace all around, and everybody benefited from that. The idea that is going to be promoted here in a minute, that, you know, everybody in Jerusalem, man, they got rich. They've got all these wonderful things, and we just were beat up, and we were injured and hurt. We suffered. That's not entirely true. So I want to say this. The first failure of Solomon was a failure to communicate to everybody what they had gained. To communicate to the people what God had done for them. See, I think Solomon took credit for all of it. And then, of course, Solomon's lifestyle. I deserve these things. It said that he had over 1,000 wives and concubines. And by the way, I want to say this too, in dealing with Solomon. I've heard preacher after preacher after preacher say, well, these were just political marriages. He married these women. He took these women into his homes. This was just sealing a political deal, a peace treaty, something like that. No, that's not true. According to the Word of God, and I'd say that God is always true and man is always a liar. Chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Solomon was a whoremonger. Solomon could not be satisfied with one woman or 100 women or 1,000 women. He was a slave to his own lust and his own flesh. Now, in the end result of his building programs, the end results of all the things that Solomon did, if you want to see how Solomon viewed it in his latter years, read the book of Ecclesiastes. But Solomon had the ultimate failure, and we're going to start reading now about that failure. In 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, and starting in verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were to come to Shechem to make him king. This is the son of Solomon. By the way, the son of Solomon that became king of Israel was not born of an Israelite woman. He was born of an Ammonite. That right there should be an indication of the problems. Solomon couldn't find a woman of his own people like God had commanded him to do. He couldn't find a woman of his own people to have children to raise up a king to the house of David. He had to go to the house of Ammon. And this was a group of people that had been at enmity with Israel from the days of Moses. So now we find a half-breed sitting on the throne. And Rehoboam went up to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. Now Jeroboam was a traitor. Jeroboam was someone that had already created a lot of problems in the days of Solomon. And he had fled into Egypt. And he had done quite well in Egypt. And now understand this. God had told Solomon that he was going to wrench the kingdom from him. That all that he would have, all that David, the house of David would have left would be Judea, Benjamin, and Levi. And the remnant of Israel. That's all he was going to leave them. The other tribes would separate themselves and they would become independent of the house of David because of the sins, the moral failings of Solomon, because he went up into high places and he worshipped Moloch and he worshipped the false gods of the Canaanites and he allowed sodomites in the land. And this brilliant, wise man that God had given everything turned his back on the God of heaven, turned his back on the God of his fathers, and he served the pagan gods, the murderous demon gods of the Canaanites. And he allowed and permitted immorality in the kingdom. Now, I would say this. Solomon learned his amorous ways with women from his father, David. David was another one that couldn't ever seem to quite get control of his appetites, as we see with Bathsheba. But the difference was, when David was caught, when it became obvious what David had done, David went and threw himself before the altar of the living God and cried out for forgiveness and mercy. Solomon never did this. As far as we know, up until the time Solomon died, he had turned away from the God of heaven and was now serving the god of his foreign wives. And Rehoboam, an Ammonite of the Ammonites, born of an Ammonite woman, now is taking his stead to become king. And Jeroboam is back in the country, ready to stir up trouble. And he comes in and he says, your father, man, he taxed us out of existence. He put a heavy burden on us. He put a heavy yoke on us. And the implication being, we didn't gain a thing from Solomon. The house of David has never done anything for us. You know, Jerusalem, everybody got rich. We're just poverty stricken. You know, we gain nothing. Now, I want you to understand something. Their basic premise here is a lie. Again, all Israel benefited during the reign of Solomon, not so much because of Solomon, because of the promises God made David. Because of the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was peace round about. No one was raiding their crops. There were no droughts. There were no famines. Gold was in such plenty that, again, having silver in your pocket was the same as having a rock. So the northern tribes, while they had not benefited like the people of the southern of Judea and Benjamin, they still, they're making a complaint here that some might question, legitimately question, just how bad they really had it and whether or not Jeroboam was really a good spokesman. And I understand that the scripture says that God had said that he would raise Jeroboam up as king. I understand that. But I'm not a fatalist. I understand that God said things were going to happen, they're going to happen. But at that point in time, Rehoboam didn't know this, and Jeroboam wasn't too sure about it. He's trying to play let's make a deal. He's trying to stir things up. He's playing politics. But now I want to look at Rehoboam. Because I submit to you that Rehoboam, at this point, represents the greatest failure of Solomon in his kingdom. And Rehoboam said unto them, depart ye for 3 days, then come again to me. And now the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them good, speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said to them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people, who have spoken unto me, saying, make the yoke which my father put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that speak unto thee, saying, thy father hath made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, and the king, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, For the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shittite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, God had already told Jeroboam that he was going to raise him up and make him king over the northern tribes. But Rehoboam didn't know that. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about Rehoboam, these people come to him, he says, well, you know, give me 3 days to think about this. Now, that in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing, to not answer quickly, to not just jump in and, you know, shoot from the hip, as they say in the old Westerns. But I don't think that was the case here. I think that Jeroboam was not prepared to rule. You see, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. Solomon didn't need anybody to give him advice. Solomon didn't need anybody to give him instruction. He was the instructor. He wrote Proverbs. I mean, he literally wrote the book of Proverbs under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, all this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, Solomon did not prepare his son to rule. Rehoboam sitting here said, whoops, you mean I came up here to be made king? I didn't come up here to be answering questions or making decisions. Tell you what, give me 3 days to talk this over with people. Then come back and I'll answer you. You know, one of the reasons today, and I learned this, I'm a missionary, and I learned this in the mission field. The one thing that I have to do, Paul told Timothy to take and find faithful men and commit unto him the things that Paul had taught him. And one of the things that I want to have to do, if I want to be successful in the mission field, if my life being poured out in the mission field by the hand of God is going to have any long-term success, then my life is going to have to be poured into a few individuals, faithful men who will take those things which God has instructed me, that I can instruct them out of the Word of God and carry it forward to the next generation, because I'm going to be dead. Now, Solomon lived for today, and he lived like he didn't have to face tomorrow. He put a son on the throne that was not prepared. And today, in a lot of our churches, you know, I hear people say, well, wonder why our churches don't have the power. And we need to find some way to get people in. Find out something about your Bible. Learn to be what God called you to be. Develop the fruits of the Spirit. Grow in grace. Develop the fruits of the Spirit. Become a beacon of light to people who are floundering in darkness, people who are searching for something, not knowing what. Become a beacon that God can call them and say, come here, come to this one. But if you don't know the Scriptures, if you're not prepared to minister to these people, then it doesn't do them any good to come to you. It doesn't do them any good to come to our churches. You know, it is amazing to me, as I grow older, of course, now I will say this. I was 20 years old once too, and I still can remember it. I said something one time, I did a message, that every pastor should be finding his Timothy, his Titus. And that if we expected our churches to prosper and grow, we need to be preparing the men of our congregations for the ministry of the gospel, to minister the gospel in their home, to minister the gospel in their work, to minister the gospel in society, that as pastors, as teachers, that was our primary job, to teach Christians how to minister in the world, to earnestly contend for the faith. It's not just me out there, it should be the whole church. And I had a couple of older men, and at the time I was probably in my late 40s, and these men were up in their late 60s, still pastoring churches, and I mean godly men, doing a good job, still teaching the truth, still preaching the truth, but they weren't able to get out and do anymore. They couldn't drive at night. They couldn't be up all night at the hospital and then up all day the next day teaching us Wednesday morning Bible class for the ladies and out visiting in the neighborhood and out chasing down errant teenagers. I mean, they just, you know, I'm too old for that, which was true. But they come up to me and say, you know, that all sounds good about finding your Timothy and your Titus, but you get these young men today, they won't shut up and listen. They won't sit down and listen and do what we tell them. And my response, and I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck, but my response was, well, you know, when you were 20, did you listen? Now, of course, with one voice, oh, well, of course we did. We lived in a different world. No, we didn't. I was 20 years old. And I remember arguing with my father, no, that's not the way it ought to be. And I can remember my father saying, well, you know, if you want to go do this, you go do it. But I'm telling you right now, you're going to be in trouble. And 6 months later, I'd be back saying, Dad, I'm in trouble. And he'd say, yes, I know. And then he would help me fix it. You see, young men don't listen. That's the reason that we have old men to help them pick up the pieces and to hem them in, to teach them. It was Solomon's responsibility to see to it that Rehoboam was prepared to rule. It was Solomon's position, really, to see to it that when the kingdom was presented to him, the kingdom was united, and obviously it wasn't. Solomon had already split the kingdom. Solomon had already created the offense. Solomon had already brought injustice and immorality and paganism into Israel. Everybody talks about Jeroboam. He set up a temple in Samaria, and he set up golden calves, and the people just rushed to worship him. Why shouldn't they? Solomon had worshipped Moloch. Solomon was worshipping Baal. He had high places and groves. Why shouldn't Jeroboam? What was wrong with that? Solomon had already set the example. But the worst thing he did is he presented a divided kingdom to a king that was not prepared to rule. Gentlemen, it is our responsibility to see to it that our sons are prepared for life. Our American society has really gotten to the place we have botched everything. The Jews had a saying that any man who raised a son without a trade had raised a thief. And that's just exactly what we have in the world today. We have raised sons without trades. They do not know how to work with their own hands. They do not know how to work with tools. They do not have that. You know, they're not tool makers or not welders or not draftsmen. They've all went to college and they've gotten a degree in the humanities. Well, that's great, but that prepares you to flip burgers at McDonald's. And don't get me wrong, I've got a degree in theology. I would love to have a degree in English literature. I love English literature. I love the humanities, but you cannot make a living in the humanities. That was the reason for university. You see, university would give you a dose of the humanities and the hard sciences so that when you came out, you would be prepared for something. Not anymore. We have created a generation of people who are ultimately becoming thieves. You say, well, they're not stealing money. Yes, they are. They're going to the government saying, you need to pay off my bills for me. The reason we're having the arguments in the country today about socialism and all this is because we have raised a group of people that are incapable of taking care of themselves, refuse to learn to take care of themselves, and want somebody else to do it for them. And that's our fault. I'm 58. That is our fault. We did it. My father made me learn a trade. My brother learned a trade because our father demanded it of us. I went to college, but I am by trade a board certified professional photographer. And I made a living for many years as a photographer while I taught and worked in churches. Worked with my own hands, just like Paul, and then taught and worked in churches for free. I didn't expect recompense. It's a far cry from what we have today. And I see the same thing in the mission field. I see men coming into the pastor because they think this is going to be a fast and easy way to make a buck and make a living. And that's a lie. But that's why they come. And when I start putting down some criteria, well, you have to master, you know, I've got a series of lessons that they have to master. And it takes them, if they're really sharp and know how to read English well, they can do this easily in a year. But they have to work a year in the church with their pastor. And I've got to be real careful with this. Their pastor, that's not their pastor's slave. But they have to work with their pastor. They have to go with him visiting. They have to go with him when he baptizes. They have to go with him when he teaches. They have to start teaching the children the things that they have learned and the lessons I've set up for them. And there's 52 of them. And once they've mastered these lessons to my satisfaction and they have worked with their pastor for a year, then we'll talk about bringing them into a Bible college or Bible institute where they're working for credits. Most of them aren't interested in that. Oh, no, Pastor, I need to come now. I am already prepared for the... When they start that, I automatically know all you're looking for is a place for somebody to give you room and board and keep you up for 2 or 3 years while you pretend to be called of God to do something. Then I'll have somebody come in, some woman come in one day and say, well, he's got my daughter pregnant and I expect you to do something about it. You're his employer. You have to pay for this. It never fails. We need to do the same thing. You know, we need to put some restrictions. We need to put some responsibilities on our sons and our daughters. We need to make sure that they carry them out. Rehoboam, Solomon didn't raise him. Solomon didn't prepare him. Solomon didn't prepare the kingdom. Solomon did not prepare Rehoboam for the kingdom. And now we've got a problem. Now, the next thing, Solomon, he goes to Solomon's advisors. Now, these guys, initially this sounds good. You know, well, speak kindly to them. Speak good things to them. Lighten the burden a little bit. Let's buy them off. Because, you see, that became the way that I think things were done in Solomon's, in Jerusalem. You know, let's buy it off. These men really had never advised Solomon. Like I say, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. How do you tell him anything? How do you advise him? These people weren't prepared for what was coming down. Now, I think probably some of them knew that the kingdom was in dire straits. I think some of them knew what was happening as far as the way the people felt and the way the people thought. But now they're confronted. What do we do? Well, give them what they want, and they'll serve us forever. They'll serve you forever. It doesn't work that way, folks. When you let somebody pound you into something, when you let somebody, you let the people start telling you how to run things, you're not going to buy them off. Because you see, if this year we want the taxes to go down, well, next year we want the number of people in the army to go down, and next year we want, this is going to become a continual thing. These men, Solomon had not prepared advisors to advise his son. Their only position was buy them off. You know, we'll keep them in the kingdom. We'll keep them all together and just lower the taxes a little bit and tell them how much you love them and, you know, and everything will be fine. And we do this in our churches today. Well, I don't think that those standards about how people ought to dress, we need to stop that because it's none. I had a guy tell me one time that he did not feel like it was his place to tell another man's wife and daughters how to dress. Now, while he was doing this, one of his deacon's daughters was sitting right across from me, literally in a little pair of terry, and this is a 16-year-old, in a little pair of terry cloth shorts. She didn't have anything on under them. And that ought to kind of clue you what's happening here. She barely had a top on. And I'm sitting here going, well, you obviously haven't told them how they ought to dress. She isn't wearing anything. It's not my place to tell another man how to wife. As a pastor, it's not my place to tell another man how to dress his wife and children. Well, you know, as a pastor, as a man, as a human being, I have no right to tell someone not to be a drunk. I don't have a right to tell someone not to be a drug addict. I don't have the right to tell somebody not to be a sodomite. Who am I? I'm a man. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm not a bit better than they are. How dare I tell you how to live? But I got news for you. I don't work for me, and when I minister, I don't minister for me. I'm supposed to work for the living God. I'm supposed to be a mouthpiece in the pulpit for the living God. I'm supposed to teach the scriptures, the whole counsel of God. God hates nudity. People, put clothes on. Husbands, Dress your wives and your daughters. Dress your sons. Tell them to pull their pants up. Button their shirts up. Dress like men. Dress like ladies. Husbands, you dress like men. You say, you have no right to tell me that. No, I don't, but God Almighty does. And if you're going out there saying, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, then you need to be start representing God. You need to start representing him out of his book, not according to your wants and wishes. And when we in the church, when those of us in leadership in the church, when we buy into this, well, if we just quit carping about tobacco or we quit complaining about they're going to drink an occasional beer, just let them do it because they'll keep tithing. Let me tell you something. If that is the attitude that we take, we have lost the church. Because we have lost the power and the blessings of God in our lives, and we have lost the power of God in our ministry. I don't need some foolishness like Rick Warren's 40 Days of Purpose. What I need is the power of the living God in my life. What I need is the knowledge that comes from the study and meditation in the Holy Bible in my life. And what I need to do is teach it and reject the world and the things in the world and love not the things in the world. And then demonstrate that there is not only life in that, but there is an abundance of life. Maybe we should try that. You see, we have a bunch of people in the church today, pastors, husbands, fathers, deacons, treasurers, mothers. Usually it's mothers, it's women running things. That is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. Oh, if we just quit complaining about these things, the children will outgrow it. It's just a phase. Then we've got a church full of pregnant 16-year-olds and a bunch of boys that think girls are something to use for 15 minutes in the back car and throw away like so much garbage. Good news for you, got nobody to blame for it but yourself. Daddy, mama, pastor, missionary. You know, and hey, listen, it happens to us too. I'm a missionary, and I will not forget over there. The women all breastfeed. They don't have a clue what a baby bottle is. They breastfeed. And to see a woman sitting there with her top open and a baby nursing is nothing. I mean, it's everywhere. They do it in the church. I've seen them do it in the choirs. All right? And I got the attitude, well, you know, no, it's the cultural thing. No one here pays any attention to it. I come from a culture where the women, you know, breasts and all are considered part of female sexuality, and I pay attention to these things, and it's because it's all cultural. So I'm not going to say anything about it. And all of a sudden, my wife said, "Whoa, you back up here. They're men just like you are, and they're women just like I am," and a woman's breast is part of her sexuality. And these women know. He said the reason the women are doing this is because they know the men look at them and they know the men like it. And they're trying to attract men. And I said, now, wait a minute. She said, I'm telling you. Well, now here I am 10 years later. I'm here to tell you right now. We put it out in the churches. Ladies, you don't need to be exposing yourself to every man in this church. You've got your tangas. Cover up when you're nursing your baby. Cover up in public. The only one that needs to see you nursing that baby without top on is your husband and the baby. And when you wean him, he doesn't ever need to see you without your top on again. Now, I mean, we finally started putting that, and you know what? It changed the whole complexion of our churches. The men even admitted that, you know, they like that, watching those women half naked. I news for you, some things just aren't cultural. They're uniform among humanity, and we need to stand on the Word of God. God hates nakedness. There are certain things that only husbands should see and certain things only wives should see and participate in. And if you're not in that type of relationship, it's sin against God. And I don't care whether you're in Africa. I don't care what your culture is. I don't care whether you're in Brazil or whatever. It's wrong, and God's going to judge it. And we need to quit taking these old men come in and say, well, you know, if you just let them have their way in this, then everything's going to be fine. No, it isn't. We're losing the power of God in our ministry. We're losing the power of God in our churches. We're losing our ability to influence society simply because we've let the lost and the dying and the unrepentant tell us how to deal with people instead of going to the Word of God. Now, the second bunch, he goes to a bunch of young men. These are men that have been raised with him. Now, they're probably between 25 and 35, maybe a little older, but I doubt it. And now, these guys have never hit a lick of a snake in their entire life. They have never worked. They've never done anything. They have no accomplishments. The only thing that stands out for them is they were part of high-ranking families so that they got to be raised as playmates for the king. Rehoboam was never trained to rule, never prepared to rule. And I can guarantee you, if Solomon didn't bother to train his own son, he certainly didn't train these other kids. And they're, oh, no, how dare they come and tell me that I don't know better. How dare they? Why, I'm going to make my finger heavier than my father's loins. In other words, he's saying, my little finger is going to be heavier than my father's legs. I'm going to beat you into submission. How dare you challenge me? This was a bunch of young people who didn't know their head from a hole in the ground. They had no business even in part of the discussion. You know, that brings us something here. In our society today, in a lot of cases, we are letting the children decide. I've had stuff come in from the kids and the grandkids where they're basically telling the children, you know, you're going to have to affect change because your parents are incapable of understanding environmental issues. Let me tell you something. Anything that a six-year-old can understand, I can understand. And if you're an adult and you can't do it, then there's something seriously wrong. You don't need to be let out without a leash. This idea that the NEA and our government, and this is not just here, this is pretty well around the world, they've come into the idea that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, and all this environmentalist stuff and all this cultural change and challenge that they're pumping into your children, they're redefining words like tolerance. You know, when I was a kid, 17, 18 years old, when you tolerated something, there was a man in town, everybody knew he was a sodomite. And now, when I was 18, I had a pretty good idea what a sodomite was, but wasn't absolutely certain. But we tolerated this guy. He came from a good family, the family had money, and he lived there in town, and, you know, everybody... Nobody endorsed anything he did, but everybody tolerated. Nobody, you know, spit at him when he walked by. Nobody offended the rest of the family. It wasn't their fault. I mean, everybody knew he was there, and everybody basically ignored him as long as he lived inside the law. Today, tolerance means that you have to go and endorse and celebrate the aberrant behavior of a sodomite. Now, God said it's damnable. God said sodomite is an abomination. Said what a sodomite does is an abomination. How dare you spit in the face of God and say, oh, we have to accept this. We have to celebrate this. We have to promote this as natural and normal and healthy. And how dare we put our kids in a school system that promotes this? How dare we put up with a government that promotes this? And it's, again, because we are letting people that are unqualified and incapable give advice, and we're all out here taking it, just like Rehoboam. He's got one group saying, well, let's buy them off. If we let them have their way this time, then they'll just do whatever we want from now on. That's a stupid idea. And then, you know, he's got a bunch of young people here that have no clue. They've never known work. They've never known suffering. They've never known anything except the luxuries and the playboy lifestyle of hanging around with Rehoboam. And he thinks these guys can advise him. I've had people come in churches that I've been a member of, worked with. Well, we're going to have to go to this church down the street. And we know they don't have any standards. They're not separated from anybody. And, you know, their youth department, but they've got a youth department. And our kids want to be down there in that. And they've got rock and roll bands down there on Saturday night. And they've got, They've got all these youth activities, and our children want to be a part of that, and we just don't have that here. And we're going to just have to leave this church. Of course, then, you know, a year later, they come back and they start whining. We know our daughter's pregnant, and we don't know what to do. Well, it's too late. It's too late. You do not let the children run your house. You run the children. The whole concept of letting kids run the house is just beyond me. I've heard people asking a two-year-old one, and I, like I say, I was a board-certified photographer. And it used to just absolutely blow my mind. People come up asking to you, well, what would you like to do? Now, listen, I understand teaching children proper conduct, and I understand teaching children to make decisions. But, you know, do you want to get your picture made? Do you want to go, to this or go to that or do that? Two-year-old. When I was 2 years old, when I was 10 years old, mother would come in and say, this is what we're going to go do, and that's what we did. And it always worked out real well. My daughter was very small. My son started teaching both of them day one property rights. This is mine, and you do not handle it. You do not touch it. This is my room. You do not go in here. This is my bedroom. These drawers are my drawers. You stay out of them. They are not yours. Now, on the same token, we taught them what was theirs. We taught them that, you know, this is your toys. And nobody bothered their toys but them. If they wanted, you know, other kids came, they had to ask. Now, we kids knew they had to share. But the point was, we taught them property rights. I had a friend of mine say, call me, said that his daughter had a little boy come over, and they were about 10, 11 years old, and he found this kid rooting around in his closets and everything, just pulling stuff out. He's like me. He kept firearms. Now, none of them were loaded. But how dare you let a 10-year-old take over your house and then expect other people to let him take over their house? It's amazing to me. You do not let youngsters run the world. And we need to start getting our kids out. Kids today complaining about, and it's not just here. It's around the world. Kids today complaining about, you know, they don't have a future. They don't have this. They don't have that. Well, they made decisions that have destroyed their life early on. Where were their parents? Say, well, they needed to make their own decisions. No, they didn't. That's why God gave them parents. Now, I'm not saying that you have to make every decision in the world for them, but there's some things you need to do the deciding. You need to at least join them in the decision-making process and point out the errors in their thoughts. But we don't do it. We're like Rehoboam. We're like Solomon. We're committing the ultimate failure. We're going to let the children run the world. They don't need parents. Enough said. Rehoboam runs to the old men. They'll buy them off. Runs to the young people. How dare they challenge me? I know more than everybody in the world. You go tell them this. Well, the end result is the kingdoms split. 10 kingdoms. Rehoboam goes and tells them that he's going to become a tyrant twice as bad as his father. And they say, oh, what do we have to do with the house of David? Everybody went north. Well, Solomon, you know, Rehoboam gets his army, Jeroboam gets his army, and they're all set up for battle. And they're all prepared for battle. And the war is going to start. And all of a sudden, verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 12, but the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judea, and to all the house of Judea and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearken therefore to the word of the Lord, and return to depart according to the word of the Lord. You know, that's one thing about Rehoboam. When God was finally invited into this conversation, Rehoboam responded immediately. Now, had Solomon not been chasing wives and entertainment and women, and had he not abandoned the true and living God to go and sacrifice to the gods of the Canaanites and the pagans, then Rehoboam would have been ready, and instead of going to old men who would tell him to buy them off, or young men who didn't have the ability to make a decision to begin with, you know, he might have went to the man of God first and said, you know, I don't know what to do here, but would you go ask the Lord what he wants done? Would you go ask God what he wants done? And then whatever he says do, I'll do. How much pain and suffering, how much misery could have been saved had Solomon taught his son that the first place you go, the first thing you do when you're confronted with the problem, when you're confronted with those things which cause you to doubt and wonder, the first thing you do is go and ask God. How much pain and agony and suffering in our lives will we save ourselves if we would just go and ask God? James says, you have not because ye ask not, or because ye ask amiss to consume it upon your own lusts. Why don't we get in the Word of God and let our thoughts and our hearts and our desires conform to the Word of the living God, and then ask God to provide those things, because He's promised He would. You see, anything the Word of God tells you you need or that you should desire is good and righteous and holy. And God wants you to have all those good, righteous, holy things. God said, seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. All other these things, the material goods that you need. Solomon's greatest failure was not teaching his son that the source of all things, the source of knowledge, the source of peace, the source of wisdom, all of these things rested in him. Solomon, the man who God used to write the book of Proverbs, never taught it to his own son. Brethren, as a missionary, my goal is to leave behind me men who have been trained in the Word of God, women who have been trained in the Word of God, so that they can reach their people long after I'm dead. Our goals as pastors, as teachers, as husbands, as fathers, as mothers, is to see to it that the next generation is taught that God is the source of all things. He's the source of knowledge, wisdom, peace, power, everything. And you take everything to Him first. Then you seek people of other people, seek counsel of other people who share a like mind in seeking the will and the counsel of the living God. Like I say, Jeroboam set up golden calves and cut the people of Israel off from their temple in Jerusalem and cut off a lot of corrupt, found a lot of corrupt Levites, paid them off. And you know, Israel, the 10 northern kingdoms, never had a godly king. Never had a godly king. That's a shame. How many of our houses, how many of our children will grow up saying, I never had a godly influence? Solomon's greatest failure, not training his own son to know the first and always turn to the living God for the answers to the questions of life. What are we going to do? Thank you.